We begin our time this morning. I'd like to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Be reading verses 10 through 12. Peter writes, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy in raising up prophets throughout the Old Testament who would point to you, point to Christ, point to the glories of his reign. This morning, O Lord, as we begin a study of one of those prophets, the prophet Malachi, we pray that you would bless us, strengthen us, enable us, O Lord, to understand and to appropriate the things that Malachi teaches us about the kingdom of Christ, and enable us to be more faithful servants of his. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the study of the prophets of the Old Testament has fallen on hard times, I think, in the churches of America. Partially, this is no doubt due to our general ambivalence to the Word of God, what we already addressed this morning in our exhortation from the book of Amos. But partially, as I've endeavored to point out again and again, and probably too many times again, this is partially a result of the historically novel teaching of dispensationalism, which tends to sever us as the people of God from our fathers in the Old Testament. Ethnic Israel, after all, it says, is God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. The Old Testament promises for Israel have little to do with us, with the church. Instead, they have to do with the so-called millennial period. And so when you teach that kind of stuff, eventually it starts seeping into the bones of God's people. Oh, then I don't need really to pay much attention to what those prophets said. After all, you know, that's out there in the millennium. And God's going to sort all that out anyway. So what need do I have to worry about it? It's rather irrelevant. Other things are more relevant. I'd like you to contrast that mentality, however, with the words of the Apostle Peter that we read already this morning. In verse 10, Peter informs us that of this salvation, name which salvation? Well, the salvation that the people to whom Peter were writing, in other words, the salvation that has come to the church, to the people of God, of this salvation, the very thing that you and I enjoy in Christ, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied, Peter tells us, they inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Of the grace that would come to you. They understood, Peter will go on to tell us, down in verse 12, he says, to them it was revealed. They had this internal sense that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering. Upon the things which now have been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophets understood that their ministry was one of anticipation, anticipating what God was going to do. And they were searching, Peter tells us, what or what manner of time. They were endeavoring to discern the details. They could only see dimly. They could see the broad outlines in one, the sacrificial system. They saw it in the temple. They saw it in the law. And now God, in His grace and mercy, was giving them special revelation to anticipate other things that were going to happen. But it was all dim. And they longed to have what you have. They were searching what or what manner of time. Notice what Peter says. The Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating. Christ's Spirit was in them. They were His people. In other words, they are our fathers. They are part of the same story that we are a part of. And consequently, their laborers were anticipating what we now possess, what we have. The Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when He testified beforehand, before it all happened, the Spirit of Christ testified through the prophets the sufferings of Christ, that which Jesus would endure for the sake of His people. But not only did the prophets anticipate the sufferings of Christ, the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world, they also saw the glories that would follow, the glories of the Messianic kingdom, when He ruled and reigned from the right hand of God. What would happen? What would come as a result of all of that? You see, here's what we need to grasp. Peter is telling us so forcefully here in his epistle. The words of the prophets are incredibly relevant for us. The Old Testament, Paul says, was written for us. The prophets were serving us in the things that they proclaimed. Were they also serving their own generation? Of course. Of course. But they were serving their generation. Their generation, those who truly listened to them, also understood that there were things that the prophets were promising that they could only anticipate by faith, that they couldn't touch and taste. The prophets anticipated the arrival of Christ. And now that Christ has come, the things that they wrote are more clear, more evident. They're given to instruct us as the people of God, as the Israel of God, as the church of God, in goodness and righteousness and purity. As Paul declares in 2 Timothy, a passage which is familiar to us all, Paul declares, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which in Paul's day, Paul is, as we've said again and again, referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament Scriptures were being written as he was writing this. Okay? Only by implication does this passage apply to the New Testament. It applies first and foremost to the Old Testament. And so Paul says that all the Old Testament is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the function of the Old Testament, and particularly, Peter tells us, of the prophets. I say all of this, okay, simply by way of introduction, by way of preparation. Today, we begin the study of the prophet Malachi. For those of you who've been around a long time, you may know that I preached some of Malachi once before. Malachi's words were given to teach us, they were written for us, to help us understand what it means to be members of Christ's kingdom, to be His subjects. Jesus is Lord. So what does it mean to follow Him? What does it mean to worship Him? What does it mean to serve Him? Malachi teaches us many of these things. And so this morning you'll notice that the title of your sermon is The Messenger of Christ's Kingdom. This is who Malachi was. Malachi proclaimed the kingdom of Christ while addressing his own generation. So if you turn with me to the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, this morning we begin with verse 1 with the introduction to Malachi's prophecy. Malachi writes, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi." That was quick. Last year we completed preaching through the book of Nehemiah. And you may or may not know that the books of Nehemiah and Malachi are closely related. Malachi, as you may or may not know, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Conveniently, he is at the end of the Old Testament canon. He ministered around the year 420 B.C. About 25 years or so, after the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt by Nehemiah. And so it's likely that Nehemiah and Malachi were contemporaries. They knew one another. You may recall that when we studied the book of Nehemiah, that we found in Nehemiah's day that the people had returned to Jerusalem following their exile to Babylon. God, in His faithfulness, had judged our fathers because of their rebellion against Him, because of their idolatry. He drove them out of the land, sent them into exile into Babylon for 70 years. At the end of that 70-year period, He raised up Cyrus the Great of Persia, and through Cyrus He restored our fathers to the city of Jerusalem. First, you had the first wave of folks return under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and under the ministry of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt and a beginning of restoration was accomplished. However, things kind of fell apart. Things didn't proceed all the way. And by Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah hears report that Jerusalem is still a reproach, that the walls are broken down, that it looks more like a ruin than it does like a city. And so Nehemiah returns and he rebuilds the walls in a surprisingly short span of time, despite great opposition and in the presence of many obstacles. By Malachi's day, the people have finished all of this initial labor. Jerusalem looks like a city again. It's no longer just a pile of rubble. The temple is there, though not as glorious as the first temple was. It's still there. Sacrifices are being offered, and the people are living in the city. They had moved into the city, but what we find when we read Malachi and also from reading the second half of Nehemiah, what we find when the city walls are rebuilt is that the people quickly discover that rebuilding the walls hadn't magically transformed them as a people. And so many of them were, what do we do now? We've got walls, we've got the temple. And what we find in the pages of Nehemiah and Malachi is that what they had fallen back to was idolatry. See, the fire of enthusiasm associated with rebuilding the walls was by Malachi's day long past. The passion of the moment was over. They'd achieved something great, something that God Himself thought was great. After all, He inspired Nehemiah to write a book about it. But what they were discovering, something that God intends to teach all of His people throughout history, is that these momentous events are few and far between. They're not the staple of Christian spirituality. And so what do we do between them? What do we do once the walls are rebuilt? As the people of God, we can often get excited about some specific project. This is simply part of human nature. There's exuberance, excitement, a common purpose, a clear goal. So imagine that we had a building campaign as a congregation, that everyone gets excited, we raise lots of money, we purchase land, we build a building. Imagine even that it's a beautiful building. None of this is useless. It's good work. That's what Nehemiah is partially about. But if we accomplish all these things and we miss the call of steady, persistent faithfulness to the Lord that goes one day after another, one year after another, one generation after another, then we've missed the point. After all, there's many a congregation that has a beautiful building, a lovely place to worship, and yet is departed from faithfulness to the Lord of all. Indeed, this is one of the reasons that our congregation was planted. Okay? And this is why accomplishing big objectives like rebuilding walls or rebuilding the temple or building a church must always be seen as part of the whole package, as just a part of our calling to discipleship, to following after Jesus, to knowing Him and making Him known in our homes and in the world. What God wants for us, in other words, is not principally structural growth, whether in the form of buildings or numbers or programs, etc. What God wants is not primarily that kind of structural growth, but what our book that the elders are reading right now calls gospel growth. Growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth in the types of things that Paul prays for the congregations at the beginning of each of his letters. Growth in holiness. Growth in true worship and honor of our King. Growth in covenantal faithfulness in our homes and our families. Growth in faith and hope and love. And in the context of that kind of gospel growth, we pursue at times structural things. Again, those structural things, as Nehemiah highlights, as much of the Pentateuch highlights with its instructions about building the tabernacle, those things are good. They're important. But they aren't a replacement for day by day steady faithfulness. You see, here is the message for us. Okay? We would love to have a building love to have our own worship facility. We're beginning to dialogue about what's necessary to make that happen, what type of goal we should strive for. We've handed out the credenda agendas out there. We're going to talk about it at the head of household meeting, etc. But all of this must be viewed as a mere part of a life of faithfulness, part of persevering in doing good. It's not enough to get excited about some project. The goal is to grow in steady faithfulness day by day, loving one another, loving the Lord, worshiping His name. This is our calling. And the same goes, incidentally, if you consider what happened in Nehemiah's day, right, where they've rebuilt the church, okay, or they've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and then they've got to move in. Okay? The same goes not only for church-type things, but for all of life. We have to beware getting so mesmerized by the excitement of momentous events that we miss the call of steady faithfulness. Frequently, momentous events are not signs that the work is done, but that the work has just begun. Right? Consider weddings. Weddings are great occasions. They are wonderful. Everybody gets dressed up. Everybody looks their best. There's fun. There's feasting. But imagine some guy who says, "Oh, good, that's over. All the work's done." Okay? Well, no, that's stupid, okay? Because the wedding ceremony is just the beginning of the work. Now you've got to be married. Or imagine giving birth. Giving birth is a great and grand and glorious thing. People are so excited when that first baby comes, and then the second one and more. But imagine somebody who thinks, "Oh, I'm glad that's done. So all of the work's over." Okay? Sometimes it might feel that way, I imagine. But it's not. Now you've got to raise these kids. Okay? You've got to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Great events and achievements are frequently not the end of the work, but the beginning. You get married, and then you have to be married. You have babies, then you have to raise children. You plant a church, well, then you have to be the church. You start a school, well, then you have to develop curriculum. You have to teach kids. You have to train teachers. You build walls, and then guess what? You have to live inside them. And when this work sets in, right? So when the event is done, and then the drudgery sets in, right? Usually the event is associated with lots of excitement and lots of joy and lots of enthusiasm. And then the harsh reality sets in. Wow, now I've got to do something here. We can be tempted when that harsh reality sets in to respond sinfully. We can look for more excitement by changing, by moving along, by finding another church, another set of relationships, a new spouse. Okay? We want the thrill that comes with that exciting event. We lust after momentous events. But that's not the nature of life. It's not the nature of God's revelation throughout the Old Testament. It is one of the problems, incidentally, with Pentecostalism, okay, which tends to say that every generation should have the same exuberance that the apostolic period did, the same outpouring of gifts. But really, look at the accounts of miracles and wonders in the Word of God. And then look at the hundreds of years that happened between each account. Moses, and then nothing until Elijah and Elisha, and then by and large nothing until you've got these huge periods of time between explosions of momentous event-shaping activities. It is tempting for us to look for that thrill. But it doesn't. This is not the nature of life. We can also be tempted not only to respond sinfully by seeking out the thrill, but by resigning ourselves to some sort of dissatisfaction, plodding along with no joy, no passion, no delight. We lead a cold and heartless existence. This isn't right either. This is a sinful way to respond to the labor that He's put in front of us, to the day-by-day humdrum existence that He's given us. We can also be tempted to give up altogether. Christianity is just too hard. He didn't make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, so I'm going to give up. Okay. But Solomon tells us, right, it's steady plodding that brings prosperity. Jesus says it's he who endures to the end who will be saved. It is those who overcome in John's letters to the seven churches where Jesus is addressing the seven churches. It's those who overcome that Jesus makes glorious promises. It is useless, our Lord tells us, to set our hand to the plow and then, having done so, to turn back. It's couples that love one another through thick and thin, that have a depth of relationship that no momentary thrills can match. It's parents who persevere in steady faithfulness year by year, shepherding, training, encouraging their kids that bear much fruit. It's kids who keep at their studies, doing assignment after assignment faithfully, that shall be blessed by the Lord. See, it's all this to which the Lord calls us. What Eugene Peterson, in a great phrase, it's one of his best titled books. The title of the book is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That is what we're called to as the people of God. It's not very hip, not very shiny, but it's what we're called to. A long obedience in the same direction. Okay. Serving the Lord. Steady, persistent faithfulness. One day after another. One year after another. One generation after another. And this is one of the reasons, because of this call to steady, persistent faithfulness, it's one of the reasons the word of the Lord is, as Malachi says, heavy. Notice what he says in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. It's masa. It's a weighty message from God. A weighty message from God. It's wheat as opposed to chaff. Or, you know, for those non-farmers, it's steak, not cheese puffs. Okay? It's weighty stuff. It's substantive. This is the nature of the Word of God. It's not frilly. It's not fluffy. It sits in you. And it's heavy. And it demands a lot. Notice that not only does Malachi say this is the burden, the weighty message, but it's the burden of the Word of the Lord. This is not Malachi's opinion. Malachi is not having a conversation with Israel. He is proclaiming God's Word. He is not giving good counsel, but divine revelation, speaking the Word of God to Israel. And notice then it's to Israel, to God's covenant people, God loves His people enough to speak to them and guide them and direct them. And praise God that He does. What Malachi indicates here with his selection of words is that the calling of the prophet is to speak the word of God to the people of God. His calling is not to tickle our ears. It's not to proclaim peace when there is war, but neither is it to proclaim war when there is peace. God's prophets are to speak truth. They are to speak truth, to be loyal to what God has spoken, not to make people satisfied with their own ideas, but to communicate what God Himself has revealed. In His day, and we already indicated in our call to worship with the prophet Amos that this is a perpetual problem throughout the history of the church. It continues to be a problem in our day where many a pulpit in our land is proclaiming lies, is proclaiming their own opinions rather than proclaiming the word of the Lord, and is soothing those who are practicing wickedness rather than announcing the judgment of God. In Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah dealt with this same thing. I already quoted one passage from Jeremiah in our call to worship. But if you look at Jeremiah 23, this is Jeremiah's extensive meditation on this problem. The Lord is taking the prophets of Israel to task. I read Ezekiel's passage where He took the prophets of Israel to task. We're going to pick up just part of this. Notice verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 23. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, these false prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood. In other words, type of poison. Okay? I will make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. In other words, the prophets have been feeding, have been giving the people of God poison to drink. And so God is going to give them poison to drink. He is going to return on their heads what they have been giving to the people of God. Notice what He says, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the Lord, from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You're okay. Homosexuality, it's all right. Fornication is just fine. Lies, it's okay. It's just politics. But, he says, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard His word? Who has marked His word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He's executed and performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. In other words, okay, this isn't saying at the end of the world you'll get it. Okay, He's saying in the latter days, in other words, when the judgment comes, then you'll get it. When Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by Nebuchadnezzar, then you'll understand. It did happen. I have not sent these prophets, God goes on to say, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? You prophets think you can escape. You think that you can say these things, and I won't notice. You think that you can proclaim that wickedness has God's seal of approval, and I won't call you to task. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? What is the light, fluffy lies of these false prophets to the solid, the burden of the word of the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? This is the nature of the word of God. Crushes, it breaks, it destroys. As we approach Malachi's prophecy, therefore, we can be assured that he's speaking to us the word of God. His words may not always soothe us. They may poke us and prod us and make us uncomfortable. They may demand change from us. But we can be assured that they're true. And because they're true, if we embrace them and love them, then we will be blessed for doing so. This is the word of the Lord through Malachi. Notice then, not only is this the burden of the word of the Lord, but it is the burden of the word of the Lord through Malachi, or literally by the hand of Malachi. In other words, Malachi's message to Israel was a written message. You have it in your hands. Whether Malachi was also a preacher, we don't know. Okay, we have no record of him preaching in Nehemiah's book. This is the only real information that we have about Malachi canonically. And so some have argued, okay, if you... The name Malachi has a meaning, and it means a messenger of the Lord. That's the meaning of the name Malachi. And so some have argued that Malachi was not even an actual person, okay? But this was a pseudonym that the prophet was using to represent his message to Israel. Most would concede that Malachi was the prophet's name, but clearly Malachi does use his name to communicate his message. This is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the messenger of the Lord, by Malachi. You see, as Malachi, as the messenger of the Lord, the prophet Malachi prefigures, he points us to Christ. Remember that throughout the Old Testament, there were three offices of people who were anointed with oil to their office. Right? We just got done in the Westminster Shorter Catechism going through these three offices, not today, but the last couple weeks. Okay? And those were the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. These three offices in ancient Israel, when folks were called to these, they were anointed with oil. And so these three folks came to be the anointed ones, the messiahs in ancient Israel. They all anticipated, for good or for ill, by way of complement or contrast, the coming Messiah, Jesus. And so as a prophet, Malachi is a picture, he's a type, he's an anticipation of Christ. Malachi makes this exact point later in his prophecy, burden. If you look at Malachi chapter 3, you'll notice a passage which should be familiar to you from the New Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God is speaking, And notice what he says here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that this passage is referred to John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, when the New Testament, when the Gospels introduce John the Baptist, this is one of the passages that they use to point to John. But here's the interesting thing. You should have picked up, knowing the meaning of the name Malachi, that in the Hebrew, this really says, "Behold, I send my Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me." In other words, Malachi as a prophet was an anticipation of John the Baptist, who was going to be another prophet, another messenger of the Lord. And so notice this double entendre that's going on here. When God says, "Behold, I send my Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me," God, in the very act of giving this document, is already fulfilling the word. Because Malachi is already coming, and he's giving the word. And yet another Malachi will come, John the Baptist, and he'll prepare the way before me. But notice it doesn't stop there. "And the Lord, Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." In other words, the one who would come, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the Malachi of the covenant, is Jesus himself. So Malachi, as the messenger of the Lord, is a type of John the Baptist, and he's a type of Jesus. In his ministry, he anticipates the coming of the great messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Malachi's message, therefore, as we've already emphasized at the beginning of our time, has direct relevance both for his own day, but also for our own. Malachi anticipates and pictures the Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in Malachi, okay? Indicating the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Paul insists in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things which were written in prior generations, like the book of Malachi, were written for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Malachi is a messenger of Christ's kingdom. He is instructing us on the nature of its operation, the glory of its founder, the principles of its government. Each of the issues that Malachi addresses has direct relevance for us. Whether he's addressing the love of God for his people, or the unfaithfulness of the priests, or the paucity of worship, or the covenantal treachery in marriages, or the neglect of tithing, or the distortion of biblical revelation, or the abandonment of morality, all have direct relevance for us as members of Christ's kingdom. Malachi is the messenger of Christ's kingdom. And what this means is that Malachi was in the same story you and I are in. He is our father in the faith. The Spirit of Christ was in him, indicating to him how and in what fashion the Christ would come, indicating to him the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In the storyline, right, Malachi's back here. He isn't at the same point in the story as we are, but he's in the same story. The story that God has been orchestrating since the beginning of creation, the story that will culminate, Malachi tells us, in a world that offers willing tribute to the triune God. For behold, he says in Malachi 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. Malachi saw the glories that would follow. He saw what we are participating in. So Malachi can teach us, therefore, what our role is in the story. What's our calling? What function are we fulfilling? How does God want to use us to manifest His kingdom on earth? Malachi can teach us. And so this is what I want us to keep front and center as we study Malachi. What does he teach us about Christ's kingdom? What does it mean for us to be members of that kingdom? Instruments bringing that kingdom to fuller realization in human history. Jesus instructed us to pray, as we'll pray in just a moment, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? What does Malachi have to teach us about the way the rule of God will manifest itself in the hearts and minds of His people and in all the nations of the earth? This is all that Malachi will teach us. He is the messenger of Christ's kingdom. And so as we come here to the table, we're reminded that according to Peter, the prophets anticipated two things, right? They anticipated the sufferings of Christ, the sacrifice that He would make on behalf of His people. That which is before us on the table, the picture of His body and His blood, which He shed for us to restore us to fellowship with Himself. But not only did Malachi and the other prophets behold the sufferings of Christ, they beheld the glories that would follow. And where do we see the glories that would follow? Well, look around in the faces of your brothers and sisters, your fathers and mothers in Christ. We are the glories that would follow, that every tribe, tongue, people and nation would bow down before the Christ, would worship Him, praise His name, and honor Him. And we are only, brethren, one small part of it. One day, all the earth, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, God's name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to His name. And so let us pray that that would indeed come to pass. Our God and our Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for Your promises. We are thankful for Malachi, the messenger of the covenant. We thank You that he was a mere type, a mere shadow of the great messenger of the covenant, Jesus, the prophet whom You raised up among our fathers to rescue not only Your people Israel, but all the nations of the earth. All praise and glory and honor to You, O Lord. We praise You and thank You that You have showered such mercy upon us. And so we pray as Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, taught us to pray, saying,